We are turning in the scriptures this evening to the book of Ezra, chapter 3. Ezra, chapter 3. And we are looking at verses 7 through to verse number 13. Ezra 3, 7 through to 13. The last time we were here in the book of Ezra, we considered the Feast of Tabernacles, that the children of Israel, these returning exiles, they observed immediately on returning here to Jerusalem. And it was a very fitting feast for that occasion. It wasn't observed by chance. It didn't just so happen, but God ordained that they would return and this would be the first thing that they would do. And the Feast of Tabernacles was associated when it was first given to the deliverance and to rehearse to the people of God how God had been faithful to them whilst they had wandered through the wilderness. And here it is very fitting that as they have returned now from their wilderness experience, if you like, in Babylon, that they can recount and they can praise for what God has done to them in being faithful to his promises. And so we considered the Feast of the Tabernacle. And as you come to verses 7 to 13, you see that the work of the rebuilding of the temple is starting to take shape. Verse 6, we left off last time. We read there at the end, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. And then when you come to the end of verse number 11, you find that the people are praising the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So in the section that we have in verses 7 through to 13, we have the children of Israel going from no foundations to the foundations being built. And so we see how people gave money willingly. They were willing workers. They willingly worshipped God. But then in verses 12 and 13, we have a reaction by different groups to the foundations being completed. The first thing I want us to note in verse 7 is the willingness of the givers. We read in verse 7, they gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Here was a great work to be done, and one of the ways the people could engage and be a part of this work was to give financial aid to those that were building the temple. And so in verse 7, you see how that money was given, particularly to the masons, those that dealt with the stone, and those who dealt with wood, the carpenters. We find that various foodstuffs is given to those who are bringing the wood all the way from Lebanon through the seaport of Joppa. And you see the people are willingly giving in the cause of the work here. There is no compulsion on their behalf. There is no commandment being given to them. There is no duress by Joshua or Zerubbabel being very heavy-handed as to what they must do and what they must give. But here we have the willingness of the people to give to the Lord's work, particularly here at the temple. When you think about our giving, how we might give to the Lord's work, we have to understand first off is to what are we giving? The possessions that we have, whose are they? Who do they belong to? Are they ours or are they God's? And if we don't understand that right from the very outset, it will make us very grudgingly give to anything relating to the Lord's work. When we think about our possessions, when we think about what we possess, it is very clear from the Word of God, and we can testify in our own experience that everything that we have is as a result of the goodness of God. God has created all things by his power, through his word, and God has set man, particularly Adam, right at the beginning, as a steward over his creation. But everything that we have is from the Lord. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything belongs to him. Our food, our drink, our clothing, our possessions, they all come as a direct result of the goodness and the kindness of God, the one who is the creator, the sustainer, and the provider. We might be tempted to say, well, I have done certain things. I have gone to work. I have paid a mortgage. I have done certain things, and I've accrued to myself through hard work all that I have. And whilst there is some truth in that, we have to learn and understand where do we get our intellect from? Where do we get our strength from? Where do we get our ability to learn skills? Well, as Paul said on Mars Hill, in him we live and move and have our being. All that we have comes from God, and we are entrusted as stewards of our possessions. And for these pilgrims, as they have returned and this work is needing to be done, they are giving only what has first been given to them. In the Old Testament, the people would give their tithe to the Lord, a tenth of all that they possessed. But at various times, there was this additional free will offering that they would give without any compulsion to the Lord's work. And it is very evident that what we have in verse 7 is this free will nature. Verse 5, we see how people gave willingly, offered a free will offering unto the Lord, and they gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, meat, drink, and oil unto them of Zidon and Tyre. We often hear the word tithing. We have to give our tithes, or we are expected to bring our tithes. So what is our tithe? Well, the first mention of tithing or giving of an offering comes back in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain and Abel brought their offerings. Abel, he brought the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof, Genesis 4 verse 3. In other words, he brought the best and he brought the first to God. Doesn't seem to be any direct command from God that this is what he should do, but it was a heart response of worship to the Lord. When you come to Genesis 14, you have the rescue mission of Lot, and Abraham encounters that king of Salem, Melchizedek, a picture of Christ, a theophany, we would say. And there he is described as being a king of Salem and a priest of the Most High God. And we find in Genesis 14, verse 18 and following, that Abraham gave to this individual a tenth of all of his possessions. Again, he's not commanded to do it, but it was an expression of worship to the Lord and a gift to this priest. When you come to Genesis 28, you have the man Jacob, now the grandson of Abraham, a man who by nature was a schemer, a deceiver, one who lived life which was dishonoring to the Lord. He loved his possessions. He wanted the birthright of his brother. When he had that encounter with God at Bethel, we find him being changed. And he gives a portion of his possessions and wealth back to God. He makes a vow that this is what he is going to do. Again, there's no word from the Lord that this is what he has to do, but it was a heart response of gratitude to the Lord for his blessing upon him. And when you come to Moses and the giving of the law, we find that the tithing was now being incorporated into the ceremonial and civic law. In Leviticus 27, verse 30, The tithe was considered holy or sanctified to God. It was to be brought to the Lord and given to the priests physically, but it was primarily a response of the people toward God. And so that gift, that offering, that tithe would be used to enable the priests to continue their function. And so we have this principle of tithing. But in this instance, at the rebuilding of the temple, we don't have any word of command from God to the people, but rather they are willing givers for the Lord's work. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre. So there is this one part in verses 7 to 13 of the people being willing givers. But then in verse 8 and following, we find that they were also willing builders. It wasn't just that they were giving their possessions to this work, but they were also giving of themselves to this work. This work wasn't being conducted by a willing few, but we find that all that had come back from the exile were engaged in this work. They weren't all doing the same thing. You have different roles and different responsibilities. The Levites, they are set apart and shown that they were sort of keeping the project on task. They were seeing that the work of the Lord was set forward. It was coming to completion. They might be in more leadership roles, governing and directing in these. There's mention of builders in particular. And there's obviously the carpenters as well. There's others that are bringing wood from Lebanon. Everybody is taking part in this work in order to see this temple being established and being rebuilt. And so we find that all that had returned were engaged in furthering this project. The principle that we could derive from verse number 8 is that the Lord's people should be engaged in the Lord's work and in the furtherance of his kingdom. Now, it doesn't matter the quantity of the gifts that we possess, but how we use the talents and the gifts that God has given to us. I am sure that if anybody in verse 8 had said, well, I haven't got anything to do, there's nothing for me to do, everybody else is taking the responsibilities and the jobs, I am sure Joshua or Zerubbabel, they would have found them work to do. This was something that all of the people were engaged in. And when you look at the local body of the church, it is described in these ways because all are required, all are needed. It's not a case for a few to be doing their bit and for others just to be observing on the way through, but all are to be engaged in the work of the gospel, in the life and the witness of the local church. And so here they were, working together. And there is a practical blessing, a practical outworking of people working together. Here they were working together, and before long they would be worshipping together. If you've ever been immersed in some kind of project, it can be very hard to convey to others that haven't been as involved as you have in all of the details and all of the intricacies, in all of the ways that this project that has now come to completion is wonderful and is remarkable, because they haven't necessarily seen all of the disappointments, all of the revisions that have had to have taken place to the plans. And it can be hard to convey that to other people. But if we are working together and we are in this project together, like these people work here in Ezra's day, then they could see, they could testify, and they could corporately praise God with a greater understanding and a greater degree. And so their worship would be far more meaningful. It wouldn't just be a case of them coming to worship and hearing a report of what has happened, because they themselves were involved in this work from the beginning through to its completion. We have to notice in verse 8 as well that not only were they involved in this thing, but it's described here as the work of the house of the Lord. This wasn't something which was easy. This was hard work. It took their time and it took their energies. They're not just sat down watching and seeing this work take place. No, they have to put their hand to the work. They have to put their shoulders into it. And it took their time, it took their efforts and their energy. And they're involved working and seeing this necessary and this noble task coming to completion. The temple's foundations are being laid. And so, with this effort, there's diligence, there's determination, and you see how in the work of the Lord, there will be a sense in which we will be fatigued as a result of being there. It is work, it is hard. But we find that these people, they were willing in their giving, but they were willing also in their building. The third thing that we notice in verses 9 through to 11 is that they were willing in their worship. Their worship is very spontaneous. We read in verse 9, "Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel." The Levites, they are to now assume that spiritual role that they were set apart for in the leading of the worship of the people of God. And we find that as this work is completed, they are now a praising and a worshipping company of people. And why would they be praising like this? Why would this be their response? Well, given everything that has happened, given everything that has come to them, and the way in which God has provided for them, they are a people that are praising. They have ended up in captivity because of their sin. God has promised that after the 70 years of judgment, he would return them to their promised land. And here they are living in this moment, having that promise of God being fulfilled in their sight. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31, verses 7 to 11. Perhaps this was on their mind. "For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the women with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return hither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him, as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he." And here they are, building the temple that had been up until this point in ruins. The foundations were now established and were built. No wonder they were a praising people. We read in verse 11, they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. Perhaps that's a reference to Psalm 100, and particularly verse 5. There we have the psalmist, as we read in verse 1, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. And so the people are praising. They are willing in their worship. For 70 years they've been in darkness in their captivity. For 70 years they've not been able to sing the songs of Zion because they're in this strange land. But now they can sing. We read in Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? But here they are back in their own country, back in their own land. The temple is being rebuilt. Oh, they can now sing the praises of God because God has been faithful to them. They were certainly undeserving. If it had been possible, they have forfeited their rights and their privileges. But God is that covenant-keeping God that keeps his promise and vow to his people. And here they are witnessing the faithfulness of God, and so they can sing. The people of God ought to be a singing, praising people. How our worship ought to be of the highest strains. We're not just involved in some temporal building work. We are praising the Saviour who is building his church, who is building his kingdom. We've not been in captivity for 70 years, but we have been bound in sin and in the grip of Satan. And now through him, we are set at liberty. And so if these returning exiles could sing, how much more can the people of God sing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ who has saved them from their sin? And so these people are willing worshippers. It is important we just note the end of verse 10. They praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. As has been set in God's word, how they should worship, here they are following that precept and that command. They are not doing things as they please, but they are doing the things that please God. And so these willing worshippers praise God as the foundation for the temple is completed. Well, if our text finished at verse 11, and we didn't have verses 12 and 13, then we would say all is well. Everything is going well. Things are very positive. Things are very encouraging. But there in verses 12 and 13, we find that not everybody is worshipping. Not everybody is praising the foundation work being completed. There is some dissent. In verse 12, we read concerning the ancient men. These are the words that the translators for our King James Version have given. These aren't my words, but the ancient men. They are not worshipping, but they are rather lamenting. the elderly folk, those who would be at least in their 80s, who could remember what the original temple would have looked like. And they are sorrowing. The question comes, why are they not joining in praise? Or looking at it from the other perspective, why are the younger folk that have come from captivity to Jerusalem, been engaged in this work, why aren't they lamenting? Why is there such confusion of voice that people cannot discern whether it's tears of joy or tears of sorrow, shouts of joy or shouts of lament? Why is it there's such this division amongst the people? Well, in a sense, both groups of people were correct. Both groups of people, you could justify the emotion that they had. But what happened was that this dissent became crippling, and rather than moving the work forward, it stagnated, and it would no doubt contribute to the work floundering. So let's look at both sides. The younger folk, there they are, enthusiastically praising God. I identify them as younger folk as opposed to the ancient men that are mentioned in verse number 12. They had only ever known captivity. They had only ever heard reports of Jerusalem and their beloved promised land. And so the stories of David and Solomon, the city, the temple, they were something that they had no personal experience of. It had only been come to them as a result of what they had heard from an older generation. And as they have returned back to this land flowing with milk and honey, what do they discover? They find it in rubble. They find it razed to the ground. And we find there nothing but desolation. And yet they can praise God because the work has commenced. The foundations have been laid. The building work is going to progress. And before long, there is going to be the temple of the Lord. And so there was that enthusiastic worship of God. The ancients, as described here, the elderly folk, they could remember what Jerusalem looked like beforehand. They could remember how inferior this new temple would be in comparison to what Solomon had built. It is reckoned that the temple that Solomon built was one of the great wonders of the ancient world. And as they looked at the foundations, all they could see was how small and how inferior it was in comparison to what they had known. It wouldn't match the scale or the grandeur of the previous, that original temple of God. And so here were people that were sad. They were depressed. They were downcast. They were lamenting as to what they had seen. When we read in the prophecy of Haggai, and we know that Haggai was a contemporary, he's mentioned in chapter 5 and verse 1, but there in chapter 2 of Haggai, we have the people being chastised for the way in which they view this house as being nothing. And we read in verses 5 and following, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. And this is in response to what they said in verse 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? So this view had become crippling. And God is telling his people, these older folk, these more elderly in years, that this new temple, it would experience the glory of the Lord upon it. And so you have this confusion. There is this word and this confusion of voice as to whether there's joy or whether there is sorrow. We read from Titus in chapter 2, and there you have the exhortations that the church is to work together. The older folk and the younger folk are to be complemented one with the other, and the older women to help the younger women, the older men to help the younger men, and so on and so forth. But what we find here in Ezra chapter 3 is that there was a separation, there was a division between these groups. There is the enthusiasm of the old that should be complemented by the encouragement of the older folk. And instead, what we have in verses 12 and 13 of Ezra 3, we have pessimism and discouragement. Let me give you an example of how we might see this in our context. Let's take our Sunday school as an example. We might rejoice that we have 9 children that come once a month to the Sunday school regularly. And we are overwhelmed, we're filled with joy that this is what has happened. You may have somebody, and I'm not thinking about anybody in particular, but just as an example, somebody may say, well, 50 years ago, the Sunday school had 100 children. And they didn't just come once a month, they came every week. And you see how there becomes a bit of a contention between the two groups. Enthusiasm is met with discouragement. And here, very clearly, in verse 12 and 13, there was a case of looking to the old days, looking to the good old days, and seeing those as being so much better than what they found themselves in today. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10, say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. So in chapter 3, the older folk were looking back to those good old days. They were looking with those rose-tinted glasses, seeing everything from the perspective that all was well, but they forgot the challenges, the difficulties, the sin, the corruption that had taken place that had resulted them in coming into captivity and into judgment. How many of us might be tempted to think, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to be living when Spurgeon preached, or Whitfield preached, or Wesley preached? Wouldn't it be wonderful to live in those days? They would be so much better than what we are facing today. Well, it may be true there were large congregations, but there was still a lack of spirituality in the people. There may have been conformity in religion, but not of the heart. There may have been a moralism being proclaimed and being adhered to, but the nation was in a very low state. And we can fall into the trap, like these older folk in the temple, that we think that the old days, they were the best. What was lacking, particularly on their part, was an appreciation of their current context and situation. It was through the people's sin that they were taken captive. It was as a result of their sin that the temple was destroyed. What they had known has gone. And the very fact that everything has been destroyed is evident of the justice and judgment of God. But they failed to recognize that God was faithful to his promise and the temple was being rebuilt, and the foundations were being laid. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of the Lord, he would walk along those pavements when he would be brought into this world as a child and then as he grew up. So the context is so important. Here there was this confusion of voice between those that rejoiced and those that sorrowed. This should cause us to be on our guard, because in very many situations we can find the devil will get in and there will be this root of bitterness, this root of sorrow that can cripple and that can hinder the work of God. And so we must ask the question, is our enthusiasm justified? Do we have grounds to be enthusiastic of what is happening? We may look on the other side. Is it reasonable for me to be encouraging? Am I justified in encouraging this particular work? Is my response discouraging? Am I justified in doing this? When we think about the context, there should have been more encouragement than discouragement to those that were enthusiastic in praising God. The devil will use any means. He is subtle. And if he can turn something that is a blessing into something which is bitterness and sorrow, then he will do that. And so we must be on our guard. The people should be praising God for the way which he has delivered them, prospered them, supplied their needs, was faithful to their promises. And yet, as we will find out, the work ceased. And we find that the Lord has to come to his people again and cause them and challenge them as to their sin and their error. In this chapter, we have the willing givers, the willing builders, and the willing worshippers. And we can see how even something very positive could be turned and could be used as a thing of sorrow and discontent. Well, may the Lord help us. May we learn from it. And may we be on our guard against every wile and attack of the devil. Amen.